So let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 21. And last week we were talking about the authority that we're given in Christ. Oftentimes people say, who gives you the right to tell me what's right and what's wrong? You know, and they were asking Jesus, who gave you the authority? And we talked about a parable of a vineyard, the vineyard which was is Israel. And Jesus, of course, the chief cornerstone, talked about the resurrection and how we need to beware of self-righteous people who call themselves religious. Because here, the Jesus' greatest opposition, the ones that were aiming Christ to the cross the most, were the religious leaders in that time, the Jews, who had been waiting for the Messiah and reading the scriptures, looking at all the prophecies of the Messiah that was to come. And then when he came, instead of saying, oh, I'm glad you're here, they nailed him to a cross. So this week we'll talk some about giving. And it begins in the first four verses here. And he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a poor widow casting in their two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury or of her poverty has cast in all the living that she had. So Jesus had just finished teaching that they need to beware of the scribes and the Pharisees because they devour widows' houses. And then he sees these rich people giving out of their wealth, making it look like they're so generous. And then this poor widow giving in two mites, which is basically all that she had. A mite was a small brass coin that was worth a fifth of a cent. So she gave two-fifths of a penny. And, you know, the wealthy, she didn't keep much for herself. That was kind of what she had. The wealthy, when they gave, there was still a lot left over that they could work with. And Jesus notices that, by the way, what we give and what we keep for ourselves. And I remember when I was working at Kodak, I ran into a guy that said he tithes to the church. And I said, what's that? He said, I give 10% to the church. I said, what, are you crazy? Why would you do that? He said, well, God lets me keep 90%. I went, okay, I didn't really gather that. But the Lord does, he cares about what we give and what we keep back. And that's not just money, you know, and our tithes, but our offerings, but of ourself also. Sometimes we hold ourselves back when we should be offering ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul said, every man according to as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, as of necessity, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we don't pass the basket here. There's a box on the wall, and so far so good. It's been supporting us this way for 23 years, so seems like it's working. But he puts it on our heart to give, and he wants us to, you know, like almost like laughing. I can't wait to give to the Lord's work, laughing all the way to the agape box. So what he's interested in is the purpose in our heart. Giving us, he gives us the freedom to be generous or to be selfish. And honestly, he's more interested in our heart than he is our money, because he's looking at these guys and they have lots of money, but their heart is not into the giving. Their heart is showing people how generous they are. So he's more interested in the attitude than what we give. God doesn't need anything. And Jesus, he puts a higher value on these two-fifths of a cent that the widow gave because she gave more of what she had. She gave as a sacrifice. They gave out of abundance. She gave out of sacrifice. And poor people can serve. Poor people can please God as much as wealthy people can, because he's really looking for our heart. And we can be rich in influence. We can be rich. We can be poor in money and rich in spiritual gifts. The Lord wants us to give sacrificially. Whatever we have, he'll see it. He'll use it. And he's pleased. Remember, God isn't broke. He doesn't need our money. Our landlord is glad that people give here because we can pay the rent on this part of the building that we occupy. But it's really a privilege to give to him. And giving is really necessary more for our sake than it is for his sake, just so that we're not so possessive of everything that we have. And God sees the value of a gift by the spirit in which it's given. So And it says that he doesn't want us to give out of guilt or grudgingly, like, oh, man, what if I can make it out of here today without, you know. He loves a cheerful giver. There's a story about a farmer who had twin calves. And he said, you know what? This is so great. I'm going to keep one of those calves, and I'm going to sell the other one and give that money to the Lord's work. And his wife says, that's such a great idea, honey. A couple days later, he came in and he said, I got some really bad news. God's calf died. That's not really the right attitude, is it? Well, okay, let's move on. Verse 5. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus is prophesying off into the future here when the temple would be destroyed. Herod's temple was actually completed in 63 AD, and then they took another 7 years to finish it, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. It had been the center of Jewish life for about 1,000 years, you know, the temple. To speak against the temple, according to Acts 6, it could be considered blasphemy. Yeah, I mean, speaking against God is blasphemy, but the Jews thought speaking against the temple was blasphemy. And it was covered with gold plates, so most of it, so that you could see it coming up the hill as the sun shined on it. And it was blinding to look at. And whatever wasn't covered in gold, they had white marble, so it kind of looked like snow and gold mixed together. It was just beautiful to look at. But God, he said in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. And to the Jews, you know, the temple in which they worshiped God was an idol in their life, so that's kind of like having a god before God, putting the temple so high in their own hearts. It sounds odd, doesn't it? But the temple was an idol to them. That was a little god in their lives. And God destroys little gods in our lives and idols in our lives because he loves us. And he knows that we need to give that love to him. But when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, apparently a drunken soldier started a fire. And the whole temple burned. And it burned enough that the gold melted and ran down between the cracks within the rocks. So the Roman soldiers got together and pushed all the rocks off into the valley so that they could get at the gold. They dismantled the temple, threw the stones down, fulfilling that prophecy of Jesus, just, 30 plus years later. Verse 7, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them. He's saying, what are the signs? How are we going to tell when the temple destruction is coming? How are we going to know this? And he says, well, this fate of the temple I'm talking about here, it's going to come soon. You know, the fate of the end of the world, that'll come later. That'll come at the end, you know, in the day of the Lord. And Jesus knew that many would rise up claiming to be him. Even today, there are people who call themselves the Messiah. I've told the story many times of running into someone who in the train station in St. Petersburg, Russia, promoting Mother Messiah. There was one recently called Yahweh Ben Yahweh, Ben meaning son of, Yahweh son of Yahweh, and a modern day so-called prophet claiming to be the Messiah returned. Sorry, Jesus already came, he died, he rose, he ascended, he's sitting at the right hand of God now, and we're waiting for his return, not these other people that are coming up. So he knew that many would rise up claiming to be a Messiah of Israel, especially a political Messiah. And they did, and they have, all down through history. Jesus says, don't follow those false leaders. I'll be back. Those who reject Jesus easily fall for a counterfeit, for a false Messiah. Then they did. Many did rise up. They have over the centuries, still today. And if you don't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. If you don't take the Word of God seriously, then it's hard to recognize when a counterfeit comes along. The way to study to find out if something's counterfeit is not by studying counterfeits, but by studying the real thing. You'll learn a counterfeit bill by handling real bills, okay? You'll know when a counterfeit's there. The truth of God is found in the Word of God. Jesus is that way, truth and life. Verse 9, he goes on and says, But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. So we're hearing here kind of a double prophecy. Jesus tells us signs before the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. He says these times will be dangerous times, and don't be afraid when these catastrophes coming. These things will precede the destruction of Jerusalem. And there were wars then. There are wars now. There were wars then. The Romans were conquering the world. There were earthquakes then. The historians say there were great earthquakes during the Roman Empire period before Jerusalem was destroyed. There were famines. There were fearful sights. There were signs in the heavens. And shortly before Jerusalem was actually destroyed, there was a comet apparently passing through the sky that looked like a sword, and it hung over the city at night for about a year. So, I mean, that's just part of human history. Jesus also spoke of general conditions, he said, that would precede his second coming. And the world has certainly seen many catastrophes and many earthquakes and many problems over the last 2,000 years. And even in the last century, we've seen millions of Jews killed. We've seen world wars. We've seen worldwide diseases and famines. Anybody remember what GRID is? Anybody ever heard of GRID? They later changed it to AIDS because GRID stood for gay-related immune deficiency. So it got changed to a more acceptable word. But there have been whole nations in famine. There have been thousands of earthquakes and increasing in frequency. And that's one of the things historians have found, that the earth is shaking more and more as time goes on. But these signs alone aren't signs of Jesus' coming. Look at verse 12. He said, But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I want to read a verse out of John 15:20. It says, Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, as I've said before, you don't usually use this as a street witnessing tool. Hey, want to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be persecuted? Most people will say, No, thanks. I get enough of that already. But he's speaking to believers. You know, he's speaking to believers that have already come to faith in him. He said, look, you're eternally sealed and saved, but there's going to be problems. The world doesn't want to hear about righteousness. They want to hear about righteous behavior and doing the right thing. They want to do what they want to do. They want to hear what they want to hear. And he says, it'll be a dangerous time. You will be persecuted. You'll be falsely accused. You'll face false charges. And you'll be accused of them and found true of them, because of your faith in Christ. But he says, you know, don't worry that much about defending yourself, because I'm your defense. I'll give you a mouth. I'll give you the words to speak. You'll know what to say because I'll fill your mouth full of my wisdom. Wow. And I've told the story before of a young lady that got saved and didn't know the Bible yet. And somebody was questioning her. And she says, well, I don't know about that, but I do know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And she quoted John 3:16. And he said, well, what about this? I don't know about that, but I do know that God you know, she went through John, for God so loved the world, and kept repeating that. It's all she knew. The next day, the guy came back, and he says, I couldn't stand it. He finally walked away from her. He came back the next day. He says, you know, I've been thinking about what you said. John 3:16, and she says, I went into a church, and I got saved. So, you know, we don't have to be Bible scholars to lead people to Christ. We just give them the truth. So he says he'll fill our mouth with wisdom. And the way we handle our persecution is the way we respond to our enemies, and that will be a testimony of our faith. And he's saying your enemies won't be able to contradict you. They won't be able to resist you, even though they may be rude, they may be difficult. And one of the hardest things to do when someone is rude to you is to hold your peace until the Lord tells you what to say. You ever been like that? Like, I got something I want to say. No, I know, Lord, you wouldn't have me say that. Lord puts a guard on our lips. The Bible says he puts a guard on our lips so that we don't say the wrong thing. So if you feel yourself struggling to get the words out, wait till he gives you the words. Verse 16. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Another witnessing tool. Hey, you want to come to faith in Christ and be killed? No, thanks. Let's think about it. You know, this is the Holy Spirit leads us into the deep things of God. This is deeper stuff. This is, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what we want to know when we're in kindergarten. But as we grow in the Lord and walk with him, we find out that, hey, the world doesn't love me as much as they should. It should be kumbaya, faith and love and peace. And no, it's not like that at all. The world doesn't want to hear it. Verse 17, he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, and there shall not an hair on your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And he's saying, you know, when it gets to be those dangerous times, it'll seem like sometimes like everybody's against you. But he says, stand firm, be patient, persevere through that. The Greek word for patience means strong endurance, not passive waiting, not just standing by, but being strong. It's the difference between standing beside a swift-moving stream and standing in the middle of that same stream. You know, you're standing against the resistance. He's saying some will be killed, but none will perish. Speaking to believers, it's a nice thing to know where we're going. You know, I know I'm going to die, probably not today, but I don't know that. If I do, I know where I'll be tomorrow. A lot of the world doesn't know that. Isaiah 43:13 says, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. In other words, God, even back in Isaiah, says, nobody can take you out of my hand. Once I have you, you're mine. He said it in Romans 8 also. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. How about that? None. And, of course, we know that there's a time coming when we'll be taken out of here. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. That's a trumpet sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's where that rapture comes from, that rapturus. It was when this was translated into the Latin, that caught up together was called rapturus. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That means forever be with the Lord. And because of that, comfort one another with these words, Paul said. Have comfort. God has you. He's keeping you. Nobody can take you from him. Those are comforting words. Verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, nursing moms, in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Saying, you know, when the armies surround Jerusalem, it's a good time to get out. Most of the Israel, you know, they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah to come. But they were looking for a general, an army general, or a politician who could save them from something. If you know any politicians that can save you from anything, look them up. But he wanted them to come and set up, the Messiah would come up and set this political or this military system up to drive the Romans out. That's what they were waiting for. So when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Romans in 70 AD, there was, in one sense, a sense of rejoicing, like, it looks like the Messiah's here. But the Christians in Jerusalem knew what Jesus said and obeyed him and fled across the Jordan River to the city of Pella. And 1.1 million Jews were killed. Another 97,000 were captured at that time. So when Rome finished with Jerusalem in 70 AD, not one Jew was left in the city. They just cleaned it out. But no Christians perished in the fall of Jerusalem because they had left. And if any did get caught up, they were taken into God's presence. The Emperor Hadrian renamed the city Aelia Capitolina. Not that anymore. It means capital of the Roman gods. And for many years, Jews weren't allowed back into Jerusalem except one day a year on the anniversary of the fall of the city and the destruction of the temple. And on that anniversary, Jews were allowed to come back in to mourn the loss of their city. So, and Jesus knew this was all coming. He wept over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, we saw that Jesus wept. He could see the destruction coming on the city that he loved and the people that he loved. It's why he warned all who would listen to flee this coming destruction. Take what I'm saying seriously, he's saying. Today he's warning all, at least all who will listen, that a time of destruction is coming. That we're to enjoy this life on this beautiful earth that God's given us, but we're to be prepared. The last half of verse 24 said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The Jews, they have possession of Jerusalem now, but the Holy Mount up above is Arab property. That was given, I think, back in the 60s by Moshe Dayan as a peace offering. It's now under Arab rule. I've been up on it, but they watch really closely now. But it says Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the end of the times of the Gentiles are over or are fulfilled. And what happens when the end of the Gentiles is over? Well, that means is that his dealings with Israel begin all over again. In Romans 11:25, Paul said, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So a lot of Israel is blind to the Messiah. They don't know that he's come, and they're still waiting for their Messiah. But when the fullness of God is now dealing with the Gentile world, and when the last Gentile is saved, he's going to take the church out of here, and he's going to, you know, into the clouds. Jesus' next appearance is in the clouds. He came as a babe on the earth 2,000 years ago. Now he's going to be next in the clouds. And then the tribulation period starts, and 7 years later, we all come back with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But God called Israel to be that witness for him, to be the light of the world. And they rebelled. And he's turned from Israel now. He's turned to the Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody who isn't a Jew. And when he returns for his bride at his second return, when the last Gentile is saved, that means his church will be removed and taken from the earth. As I just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, will be taken up. And then God will bring, turn back to the Jewish nation when that fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 25, he goes on and says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He says, there'll be signs in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. And when you see these signs, when they begin, if you're still here, if you're a believer, look up, because your redemption is near. And he assures the believers that the trials and temptations or tribulations won't last forever. Jesus is going to be returning soon in glory. There will be total chaos for a while, described in detail in Revelations 6, 8, 9, 15. You can read those chapters. And that will happen in the last 3.5 years of what's called the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years, also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. 7 years. It's called the Great Tribulation Period. And it will return with the spectacular return of Jesus coming to earth with what is known as his church, the bride of Christ, all the true believers, not those that just go in and out of church, but those that truly love Jesus Christ, committed their life to him, and have the Holy Spirit present. You see, God doesn't live in this warehouse. He comes in our hearts. We don't meet God at church. We bring him in. It's the Holy Spirit in us that brings him in. This is just a building. But believers saved during this tribulation period will find great encouragement from the signs pointing to his coming, and they can be expectantly looking for his return. So the sequence, again, is the removal of the church, the body of Christ, the beginning of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then the 3.5 to the 7 years, the worst part of the tribulation, and then that at the end of the 7 years, the return of Christ in the believers, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ after that. Verse 29, getting near the end of the chapter. And he spoke to them in a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So, you know, saying when the fig tree buds, you know that spring is here. Summer's near. There's fruit coming. And he's saying in similar fashion, when the church is removed and the tribulation starts, there'll be a 7-year period, then the return of Christ is near when you see that. And when the generation that sees these signs, they'll also see the very end, because God won't prolong this tribulation period forever, just 7 years. And at a point, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, when this universe burns up with fervent heat, all the books will be gone, but God's word is still true. The words that are written in here are still true. Jesus is saying that his words are the words of God. He's saying that he is God in flesh. No other person can say that in human history, before or since. He is the God-man. Now the last verses here, 34 through 38. "Take heed of yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting." Surfeiting. I don't use that word a lot. It means overindulgence, bringing on hangovers and that kind of thing. "And drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in that day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." So, as we approach the last days, how should we live? He says here, first, take heed. be careful, be cautious, know the times that you're in. He says some things will keep you unprepared, drunkenness, too much alcohol, surfeiting, hangovers, and sleepiness from too much alcohol and drugs, the cares of this life, caring more for the earthly things than the things of God. I mean, we still have to care for the earthly things. We have to wash our clothes and mow our lawns and, you know, put things away and shop and all that. But the things of God are ultimately going to be the most important. These things, a lot of things just keep us unprepared for the day of Christ's coming as we're too concerned with personal care. So he says, how should we live in these last days? Because I think we're in the last days. I think we've been in the last days since Christ was crucified. You say, well, that's 2,000 years. Well, yeah, but in God's time, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That's what it says in the Bible in Peter. So he's only been gone 2 days, you know, in God's time frame. I think it's more of a moral time clock than it is a time clock. But he says to watch. Watch the times that we're in so you don't get caught in a snare. You know, I have a fence across the front of the house, and these rose bushes grow through it. And when I mow across the front, if I don't watch out, these thorns and the roses smell so good, but they have a catch to them, don't they? It's called a thorn. And if I don't watch out, they'll catch me. If I'm wearing shorts, they really get my legs, my arms. And you think, wow, how could something so beautiful be so painful? But that's what Satan's like. He takes things and makes them look beautiful when they're really, there's a hook in there. Don't we fish? If we're a fisherman, we put a lure on and say, hey, this is fish, this is food. You can take it, yeah. So that we can pull you out and eat you and devour you. But it's all about deceit. Fishing is about deceit. Satan is about deceit. Roses, they smell good, but they hook you. The devil's a hook. He's a snare. He puts sin out there saying, isn't this beautiful? You should have some of this, whatever it may be. Whatever that sin is that does so easily beset us. And he can catch you in sin. He can snare you in sin and get your eyes off the Lord. And for some, it devours them. It kills them. Many, it's just a walk away from the Lord. Paul warned us in Ephesians 5, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Circumspect, that word sounds like circumference to me, and the circumference is the outside of a circle. So look around you. Be aware of the times and the places you're in. Don't get caught off guard. Don't look, not as a fool. What are fools? You can see them all the time walking down the street. I call them, what's the opposite of a predator? A victim, yeah. People walking down the street with their phone like this, running into telephone poles and one another, not aware who's around them. If you're in a city, there are friendly people. There are people looking to pick your pocket. There are looking people to steal your phone out of your hand. When you walk as a fool, you just don't pay any attention to where you are. And now that we have phones to take our minds off everything, we can walk foolishly into walls and people and cars. And people have been killed stepping off curbs into the line of a car. So, you know, you look at that, but there's more. We're not just walking down the street, but the times that we're in. Where am I in God? We need to be watching and doing God's work so we're ready for the Lord's return. And thirdly, he says we must pray always to be accounted worthy to escape the tribulation. This is really good news for a believer. If you know Jesus, if you know the Word of God, and your faith, because your faith is your worthiness. And we're not worthy. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So faith in Christ is our worthiness. And if we're worthy in that fashion, we won't go through this tribulation period. He will take his people out before the tribulation begins. It even says that we are not appointed to wrath. You can read that in Romans 8. Concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, those who listen to obey Jesus escape the destruction and death. Concerning the destruction that's coming upon the whole earth, those who listen and obey Jesus will escape the destruction that is sure to come. God must ultimately judge a sin-rejecting world, a God-rejecting world. I'm sorry, a sinful world, not a sin-rejecting world. It would be wonderful. I misspoke. If it were a sin-rejecting world, it's a God-rejecting world. It's a sin-embracing world. But Jesus could return at any moment, and we as his people need to be ready for when he comes. And we must be beware of that worldliness, those hooks that the devil has. Doesn't this look good? And we need to be aware of the cares of this life that can keep us away from the things of God. And we don't ignore our daily responsibilities. Jesus just wants us to live with our eyes on eternity, knowing that he could come back any day. He could, reminding ourselves daily before each day ends. And this causes us to walk carefully so we won't be caught unprepared when he comes. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he said, "And now little children," he calls us little children because we are in God's sight, you know, "abide or live in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe." Know the times you live in. Watch, be alert, ready for his return, because the Lord will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And he says, comfort one another with these words. And while we look for signs, we can be listening for the sound, too. I don't know, it's the trumpet sound. I used to play a trumpet. You wouldn't want to hear that. I was 10 at the time, and I never got to 11, so I could play jolly old St. Nicholas, and that was it. But we wait for the sound of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel. And we can know, we can be comforted with this because we know that Jesus is coming back. And I like what Revelation 22:20 says. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and pray. We're in a God-rejecting world, Lord, we know that. But we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Lord. Don't let the enemy intimidate us, Lord, to not speak the truth, to be afraid that we might offend. Your word is an offense, Lord. It comes like a sword. It's intended to cut into the heart, in a sense, to reveal ourselves to ourselves, to reveal our sin to ourselves, to reveal our need for a Savior, because we can't work our way to you, Lord, in our own strength. So, Lord, be with us these coming days, Lord, and to help us to stand in your light, Lord, in your strength, in your will, and in your truth, that we might be lights to the rest of the world, whether a dim or a bright bulb, Lord, and to be salt, to make people thirsty for the word of God. So give us that strength that comes only from you. In Jesus' name, amen.